Our reading tonight is in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 6. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, who said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 5, and at the beginning, verses 1 through 6, four stanzas. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, my meditation way. Hear my loud cry, my King, my God, for I to thee will pray. Lord, thou shalt early hear my voice. I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect. For thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight, neither shall evil dwell with thee, nor fools stand in thy sight. All that ill-doers are thou hatest, cutst off that liars be. The bloody and deceitful man abhorred is by thee. Psalm 5, in these four stanzas, give ear unto my words, O Lord. Would you turn with me to the portion we read there, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know me well enough by now that I am very comfortable and content to adopt the stratagem of going through the scriptures using some kind of a series under the heading of a book, a theological concept, or a personality and character. But at the moment, we have none of these going. We've just finished that very significant, very long study in the prophecy of Hosea. What are we going to do? The morning sermons and services, I'm become inclined to start a study in the letters to the church in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In the evening, perhaps, to look at the book and the character of Ruth, or, again, characters to look at the 12 apostles. And about Wednesday night here, I was initially thinking of trying to go back again. I've tried it several times. None of these ventures have worked out, but perhaps to try once again to go back and look at the armour of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6. We've sequentially gone through chapters 1, 2 and 3. Rather than going to start at chapter 4, I was inclined to go to chapter 6 and the Christian armour. That was until last Monday, a week passed on Monday. As you know, I was away at the in-service course, and on the Monday evening of the course, there is usually the sermons when we all gather together, first and foremost, to worship and to wait upon our God. And the service was underneath the heading of a prayer warrior, mighty in prayer, prayer warriors. The text was this one of Acts 6 and 4. Some of us were a little bit perplexed as to the way in which the title of the study the evening was derived. I prefer to call it the mighty instruments under God's hand for God's blessing. And the preacher of that occasion went through the problems that you have in the first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Problems then, as there are problems now, coming from different sources, with different intensities and with different aims. Beginning in chapter 4, we've got quite mild but nevertheless still opposition to the gospel when they were put in prison. We come into chapter 5 and the opposition comes in a, I don't know which way to use it, a flip-flop way or a tennis ball going over a net, but it changes sides. To begin with, it was opposition from the outside in chapter 5. It's deceit from the inside with Ananias and Sapphira. And that's overcome, and we find then that persecution in chapter 5 at the latter part of it goes outside the church again, but it comes with a considerable degree of intensification from the previous session, where not only are they put in prison, but they're accused and they're challenged as to what they're doing. And then we come into chapter 6 and we find this time the division, the opposition comes from within the church. The devil constantly stirring things up from the outside, from the inside. We've got divisions in the church now over a simple thing like food. And then you come into chapter 7 and you've got the last way of opposition. We have martyrdom itself, the most intense of opposition of all, in the death of Stephen. The devil thinking, well, if I can get rid of this preacher, then silencing his mouth will set back the cause. And in fact, it was quite the reverse. It was the means Lord used to not only to scatter the church, but also to bring in that one that he was going to use, Saul of Tarsus. So we have there in these first few chapters a variety of opposition from different sources, but also a variety of intensity of opposition from these sources. And when we come to chapter 6 and these verses at the beginning of this chapter, we have the problem is simply one of administration. The Greeks and the Hebrews were arguing amongst each other. The women were arguing as to who was getting food, who was being provided for, who was responsible, and who was making the decisions. and the church's existence was being threatened. Them and us. That's the kind of attitude that was almost there. Them and us. The Greeks, the Hebrews. The division going against the unity that is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's existence was being threatened. But also there was the apostles' ministry being endangered. The distraction to be involved in serving tables and in the administration of physical material things. And so then we have therefore the appointment of seven deacons. The appointment, that's what we've got here in Acts 6. Seven deacons who will be responsible for the material good and well-being of the church. And when they took that decision, and this is the point I'm getting to. When they took that decision, they emphasize something that is of primary importance to the church then, and it lingers and stays with the church now. What was it that was paramount? What was it that was compelling? What is it that should dominate them and dominate us now? Verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. And to the preaching or to the ministry of the word. One writer, it was quoted just on that night, one writer says this, how appropriate it is today. Today, in church work, men are looking for better methods. But God is looking for better men. Men are looking for better methods. But God is looking for better men. Prayer. Prayer is so vital and necessary. Prayer is so foundational. Simply because, why do we need prayer? Because of the nature of the gospel that we are preaching and making known. What is it that we are doing? We are seeking spiritual life for dead souls. That's what it comes down to. We are seeking spiritual life for dead souls. We are seeking to bring light, spiritual light, where there is spiritual darkness. We stand and we are so often like Ezekiel. Remember, he looked out and he saw a valley of dead bones. That's what we feel like. There are certain things that we can do. There are many things that we can do. But whatever we do, it has its limitation. We cannot give spiritual life to these dead bones. That's the gospel work we're engaged in, but we cannot bring it about ourselves. God is the only one who can give that spiritual life. And if we believe that, so we engage in prayer and in the preaching of the gospel as the primary purposes of the church. Both prayer and preaching exhibit something which man finds hard to accept. In prayer and in preaching, we are utterly dependent on God. Man doesn't like that. Man prefers to do things himself and be responsible for his success. The outcome in his hands, to be determined by his efforts. And of course, the upside, a little bit of praise going to him. That does not apply in Christian work. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord in prayer in preaching. To put it simply, prayer, preaching, we are looking for God's hand to be upon us. That's what we do in prayer, calling down God's hand upon us. In preaching, we are seeking to have God's word made known amongst us. In that work then and now, it hasn't changed. We need this same priority. Not only for the nature of the gospel work, but we need this same priority because of the enemy whom we face. Remember, it is a spiritual battle that we engage in. We were back there some months ago in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses was up on the top of the hill and he had the staff of God in his hand, and as he lifted the staff up, saw the battle taking place in the valley involving Joshua. It was prospering on the side of Joshua. When the hand got tired and came down, it went against Joshua. That's the kind of spiritual battle we're engaged in, fighting against the enemy. We rely on and we depend entirely upon our God. John 15, the vine and the branches, that illustration that is given to us, we know its reality day after day in our life. What we're doing, we're drilling, we're boring into the soul of the unconverted. It is hard work and it is daily work. And all the while round about us, as we seek to make known our Saviour, all the while round about us, there is one who is deploying his resources to hinder, to stop, or even to reverse the work in which we're engaged. So therefore we need to be in prayer, not only for the work we're engaged in making known the gospel, but also because of the enemy whom we face. And that simple phrase, giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, has stuck with me since a week past Monday. A priority that we need, and a priority that needs to be emphasized and repeated, especially when we see the way in which people are willing and prepared to try new methods and to try this, that, and the other. And we need to hear again what God has to say to us. What's all this leading to? Why am I saying it tonight? Simply because I don't know where it's all going to lead. As I said, I was prepared to attempt to preach on the Christian's armour. But I can't get past this emphasis upon and this need for prayer. And so tonight at least, that's where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen for the next few weeks or however long it might be. But we look to the Lord to guide and to lead. And if it be that something opens up on prayer, so let it be, we will go where he leads. But just right now, this is all I've got. Giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I'm not going to be long tonight. Simply to start, first of all, by going with you, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 29. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 29. We have the Lord coming out of a city. As he comes out, two blind men follow him, crying to him and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon us." They're seeking after the Lord that they would be cured of their blindness. And they follow him for some distance, and eventually the Lord stops and he says to them, "Do you believe, or believe ye, that I am able to do this?" And they say unto him, "Yes, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you. What a challenge that was to them. Do you believe that I am able to do what you're asking? That's what the Lord said to them. But that's the challenge which the Lord puts before me and us together when we think of prayer. The confidence these men had, and the confidence these men had in Christ. And the answer they got was measured by their confidence in his ability. According to your faith, be it unto you. How high, how strong is our confidence in prayer? Is mine. Perhaps today we've lost some of that confidence. Perhaps today we've lost some of that dependence and reliance upon the Lord. Why? How? Where has it gone? And who has stolen it from us? That's all I want us to ask tonight. Matthew 9:29 constantly challenges. Do you believe that I'm able to do what you're asking? The healing of these men. But it comes back upon us, you and me, on what we ask of the Lord in prayer. Why and how we lost it? Who has stolen it from us? Well, let me suggest different reasons to answer that. Perhaps we've lost it because of the pressure of society. We are fighting against a mighty enemy and a mighty force. We should not be in any doubt as to that. Make no mistake about it. The one great fault we can make is to underestimate the enemy we're fighting against. And there are so many ways in which that can be that resource can be deployed against us. The pressure of society can come at us very, very subtly. Prayer. That's just a hang-up of history. Prayer. That's just a relic of the past. Do you not know that man has advanced? Do you not know what man has achieved and accomplished in these past years? The way in which man has been pushing the boundaries, exploring the unknown in the past? We know so much, we can go so far. The boxes are being cleared out of the way. The black boxes that we once invoked to explain why life was like this and why things happened to us, all of that is being dismantled and being removed. God has been squeezed out of modern life of man. Prayer. When you say you go to pray, you are just simply demonstrating an inability to cope with or to handle some kind of situation you're in. The answers that you get from prayer are no more than happy coincidences. That's the kind of pressure that we've got today in society. And like a drip, perhaps that can erode something of our confidence when we speak with and ask things from our Lord. When people are in trouble today, they turn to the state, or they turn to a friend, or they turn to some organization. But you find it a rare thing for someone to turn to God. The pressures of society, and again, in society today, we hear a lot about this word transparency. Well, perhaps that's got to apply to us. We need more and more transparency so that more and more of our relationship with our God is seen by others round about us. So that it's not just simply a ritual or a formula of words that we go through or that we use, but that there would be that delight as we turn to the one whom we know and whom we love and who has loved us and done so much for us, that we show that delight in a person and show that delight to others round about us, to resist and to overcome that pressure from society today. One reason why our confidence might be eclipsed. Another reason, not only the pressure of society, but the problem of knowledge. How are we going to approach God? What are we going to say to God? What are we going to bring with us to God? A problem of knowledge. And these and many other questions are answered from our scriptures, from our Bible. Because in the Bible we learn who and what we are. We discover our weaknesses, and yes, we can discover the strengths also that belong to the Christian. We can discover the aims and the purposes that God has for our world, and we can discover the aims and purposes that God has in prayer. We can discover in our Bibles the character of the person that we come before and of whom we ask these things. We can read in our Bibles the promises that he has given to encourage us to plead, and we can therefore bring these promises back to the one who has written them, asking that he fulfill them. The problem of knowledge. We need to be soaked in our scriptures. Yes, there is always the problem of a young convert, a young Christian, coming to know the Lord and not having much knowledge. But that can be overcome as that person soaks, steeps mind, soul, life in the scriptures. And it must be a concern to us if those who profess to know the Lord and to follow him do not exhibit that kind of basic longing and yearning and desire for him. Hugh Cartwright passed away some weeks ago, months now. But the one thing that could be said about Hugh Cartwright, I've heard it said, I've seen it, I've known it myself. The way in which he quoted the scriptures in ordinary conversation, in his sermons, in his prayers before God. His mind was steeped in this word. God's word, God's thoughts, molding and shaping. That's what we need as we come to him in prayer. And when we do come to him in prayer, how does God answer? So often people will say to us today, and it's a very, very subjective thing, oh, I believe this is what the Lord wants me to do. What is it? Oh, I believe that this is the guidance God has given me. What is it? He's told me to go there and he's told me to do that. That kind of subjective assessment of the answer God gives. Sometimes people say, oh, it lifted me up. I've got an emotional twinge from what answer the Lord has given. Now, let me just say this quickly. There is indeed a lifting of the spirit when God answers our prayers. We can be praying because we're down and despondent, and when the Lord answers and lifts us up, we can indeed be elated. But that elation and that emotional uplift is never on its own. It is always built upon and drawn from the scriptures. God answers. We must even take care, surely, when he answers in providences, and especially, you know, the old saying and the old way, you've got a Bible and says, right, Lord, I'm going to leave my Bible, I'm going to open it, and wherever it opens, that's where I'm going to find an answer. That's not the best of ways to seek an answer. I remember a fellow student, another minister, so often saying to me, with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek when that was happening, he says, well, if that's what happens and it keeps on happening to you, that's not the Lord speaking to you. I would check the binding. Maybe there's a split at the back, and it's always going to open at that page. That's not the way the Lord guides. When the Lord guides, he guides us again through the Word, through the portions and passages and principles of the truth. And so therefore we need to know it. Not only to come to God in prayer, but oftentimes also to recognize the answer that he gives to that prayer. Confidence. What else? Well, sometimes our confidence is sapped because of deafening silences. We all know if you've got a problem and you share it one with another, there are signs you can pick up on that they're involved. There might be just simply a smile, a hand on the shoulder to encourage you. There's the whole body language of the person that you're sharing it with that helps you, encourages you, that you're not alone. But when we come in prayer before the Lord, none of these things are there to encourage us. Sometimes we can feel so alone. And sometimes a delay in answering weakens our confidence further. The silence. And yet that's sometimes the way the Lord deals with his people, to build up their strength, to test how we need or how much we want this. Not an initial answer right away, but a delay and a deferment to test our persistence and our longing for what we're asking. But that requires maturity and confidence in the way the Lord deals with his people. Things that are under threat and may be eroded today. Prayer is hard work. There are so many other activities that we can engage in, and we can be engaged in and sustain our interest in them for hours. So many different sports fixtures, so much activity around the house, in the garden. These things can fill our hours and keep our attention. But just a few minutes for prayer and reading sometimes can come across as so difficult. We need therefore to be disciplined and to be careful, and to remember again just what we said a moment ago at the top of the service. We are fighting a spiritual battle, and we're fighting against a spiritual foe. And in our society today, sometimes we can let slip from our life prayer and reading. And sometimes when that happens, we find life isn't all that different. Life isn't all that difficult. That's the complacency of life today. Until, that is, a test comes. We're flirting with sin. We're drifting along the way. We're following afar off. Go back to the life of Samson, flirting with Delilah. And when the threat rose against him, he shook himself and tried to stir himself up, as on other occasions. But this time it said to us, he did not know, he did not realize, recognize that the Lord was no longer with him. Yes, the dangers, the threats to our confidence as we come to the Lord in prayer. And sometimes, this might sound strange, but sometimes our confidence can be eroded by the very answers that come, or the answers that are in prospect. Some people don't pray. Not because they doubt God will answer. Some people don't pray because they're very opposite. They're afraid that God will answer. And sometimes the answers that God brings demands and changes that they are not prepared to face. Confidence, habit can be eroded. Yes, there are risks in prayer. There are disappointments in prayer. And all of these can come against our confidence, as we've highlighted it from Matthew chapter 9. One of the biggest problems, let me just come, I want to close with three examples this evening. One of the biggest problems, however, that we have is our understanding of who God and what God is. Our society, sad to say, the church in our society today, has lost that noble, majestic greatness of our God. The grandeur and the glory of God are no longer spoken of or referred to in our society today. There's a phrase, and it was used by one of the writers a long time ago, and we've got to think about it and hold it in our mind, the otherness of God. The otherness of God. God is so different from us. There is that great gulf between us and him. Greatness, majesty, grandeur, glory. It's sad to say that today society has tried to eclipse all of these things and bring God down to our own level, and to cast God in the mold of man. Someone that is there at our bidding and can be reached out for our help. And that's one of the biggest problems. Confidence in prayer. How and what people may pray for is set by the breadth and the depth and the quality of the knowledge and experience that we have of God. The more that we know of his richness, his fullness of character, of his holiness and of his purity, of his sovereignty, of his loving kindness and of his grace, of his love and his mercy, the more that we not only know that in our mind and in our soul, but we've experienced some of these things in our life, so these qualities will influence us how we come before God and what we say in prayer to God. misconceptions about God rife in society today. Because of that, we are no longer a praying people. Three examples, and I'm closing. First of all, Solomon. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We may well be back in this chapter at the weekend for other things, but I want us to come to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee in all their heart, who hath kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. There we have Solomon in prayer. He is very specific in the rest of the chapter. Read it for yourselves later on. He is so specific in the things that he's asking for, but there's humility there. But yet, look at the way in which he knows his God. That verse 23, the beginning of it. He knows the greatness of God. There is no God like thee. The middle of that verse 23. Who keeps covenant. The faithfulness, the reliability of God to the word that he has spoken. The end of verse 23. Mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. A God of grace and of loving kindness. Verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou hast promised him. The promises made so long ago. God had the ability to fulfill what he had spoken of and what he had given. What he knew of his God reflected and coming out in the prayer to his God. And when you go through the rest of this chapter, you find, for example, he speaks about sin, different sins. Verse 31, though, if any man transgress against his neighbor, he's not going to give an exhaustive list of all the sins that are in the nation and pray for it and the Lord perhaps would forgive. He just speaks on one. An example, but not exclusive. He speaks in verse 37 of problems that might arise if there be famine in the land. Speaks in verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy. Situations they're in when they've got to fight and stand for the truth. So Solomon prays. And we come down to verse 48. And so return unto thee with their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive. And pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. What's Solomon doing here? He is laying hold of the reputation of God. God, this is what you've done for your people. This is what you've given them. Verse 51, if they be thy people, thine inheritance. You see what he's pleading? He's laying hold of the character of God and what he knows about God, and he's using it in prayer for these his people. So therefore, as we know God to the same depth and to the same degree as Solomon did, so we will pray the same way as Solomon did. Solomon, what about Abraham? The familiar words when he prayed for the preservation of the city. Genesis 18. Well, if there are so many people in the city, Lord, don't destroy it. Is Abraham bargaining with God? Is that what he's doing? In Genesis chapter 18, and especially verse 25, What is Abraham doing? He's saying, Lord, far be it from thee to do this. Thou art a God of justice. That's what he's laying hold of. He's laying hold of and he's reminding God of his own character. He's holding that character up to the Lord and he's saying, this is what you are, Lord. Be like it in what you do. He knew his God and he used it in prayer. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Solomon, Abraham. What about Daniel? There was no hiding the source of his strength and of his influence. It was an open secret. Those that were against him, they couldn't find a single thing in his life that they could use against him. There wasn't a handle in the way in which he lived, in the way in which he behaved, in the way in which he discharged his business and public office. There was nothing that they could get against him. And so they had to resort to his spiritual life. The time that he spent with God influenced his character. When you go to Daniel chapter 9, you find there the way in which he was passionate. He had the same concern. He had the same passion for those that were lost. He set his face with supplications, with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes, and he prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. He knew his God. He knew who he was speaking to. But I want you to go back to chapter 2 of Daniel instead. Just a few verses, because they're so significant. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the seasons, or the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Daniel uses just a few words, but he covers amazing experiences and huge episodes. This isn't theory for Daniel. Daniel has been through it. He's seen these things for himself. He knows God is the one who changes the hearts of men. God is the one who removes kings. God is the one who gives wisdom to the wise. God is the one. And Daniel had confidence in that God as he came and prayed. What he was speaking about in these few verses, it wasn't just theory. It was experience. And he prayed without any doubt, without any qualification, with a firm conviction that God was able to do these things again. Let me then ask the question of Daniel, as we've asked the question of ourselves. What's your confidence, Daniel? What's the level of your confidence? Verse 21 of chapter 5. This is the experience of Belshazzar. But it was the experience that Daniel knew himself. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was made the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And then listen to this. Till he knew, and Daniel knew it, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Ask the confidence of the psalmist. Oh, different places. Psalm 18, verses 30 through 36. But just take Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in thine hands. Why did he use that phrase? Why did he say it like that? Except he knew its reality in his own life. That's what he knew about his God. And because he knew his God like that, he could pray. David could pray like we find him in so many different portions of the Psalms, because of what he knew. Go back to when he was taken. Remember when he was, Samuel came to anoint him. No, remember when he came to fight against Goliath, rather. And he was going to take the armor of Saul. And David says, I haven't tried it. I haven't tested it. I can't put it on. And what does he say? He says, I'm going in the strength of my God, because he's proved his God. God was with me when I defied against the bear, and God was with me when I defied against the animals, and God was with me in all of these circumstances and situations. God was with me and helped me. I know my God. I know what God can do for me. My confidence is in him. And that's what we need in prayer and in preaching the word. That knowledge and that experience that is drawn from it breeds boldness, breeds confidence as we come asking from our God. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we pray that thou wouldst deliver us from mere words and make us to join and to know the experience they convey, that we might know thee for ourselves, and out of what we've had from thine hand, turn to thee in prayer and ask that what we have experienced from thyself might be repeated in the experience of others round about us, that there would be others who would name the name of the Lord as their Saviour and Redeemer. Lord, we depend upon thee and we need thee for it. And all that we can do is come to thee, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, ask that thou wouldst do these things amongst us. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 18 at the beginning. And just as we're singing these words, just grab hold of the ways in which the psalmist uses so many different names, so many different ways of talking about his God. Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. My fortress is the Lord, my rock, and he that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, a buckler unto me, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower is he. Upon the Lord, who worthy is of praises, will I cry, and then shall I preserve, be safe from mine enemy. Floods of ill men affrighten me, death's pangs about me went, hell's sorrows me environed, death's snares did me prevent. In my distress I called on God, cried to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, and to his ears came my cry. Psalm 18 then, verses 1 through 6, 5 stanzas. Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.